Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have Brother Leonard to be here as a visiting minister to speak on this very important subject in the church, the role and responsibility of a deacon, whatever all you've put on his heart, Lord. I don't mean to give him a title, but Lord, just would you bless Brother Leonard? Would you give him clarity of mind, a sense of your leading, a sense of your burden that he could teach us from your word these principles concerning the work of a deacon. Lord, that you would guide us as we move into this time of ordination. Let your will be done. We pray that whoever you're preparing for this work, that you'd continue that work and do what you need to do in our hearts as a congregation to recognize that. Father, we pray your blessing upon our brother as he shares. Fill him with your spirit. Father, we're mindful also of Brother Andrew. We pray you bless him out there in Missouri as he ministers the word. Help him to be effective in his communication. Bless our brothers and sisters in Ecuador and Serbia and Ukraine, wherever around the world they are this morning. We pray that your grace and blessing would rest upon them and bless us here as we receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you. It's a joy to be here. And I trust that this is not the last that you'll hear of me on some of these subjects, though almost threatened with coming back here to silence. In the story account that Jesus gave of Lazarus and the rich man, how many crimes were leveled against the rich man?
One.
What was that? He was rich, okay.
He had good things in his lifetime.
Good things in his lifetime. The significant something you're missing. What were you thinking, Brother Noah?
He didn't take care of the poor.
There was a poor at his gate that was suffering want of necessary sustenance. He was hoping somehow something would fall from the rich man's table that on the way out to the dogs, maybe, he might get a piece of that whatever. One preacher said lack of compassion for those around him was a major crime. Deacons. Turn, if you would, in James chapter 2. I added some to the message this morning. I believe the Lord brought the thoughts to my mind. The title I have today is The Office, Work, and Qualifications for Deacon. So now you know that I have at least 2 hours worth of material. We'll see if we can do better than that. And so I added to that yet this morning, so we go from bad to worse, or maybe better. I will make a confession. I love to preach. I don't know that I ever made that confession before, but you know what I like about it? Is that you got sure and steadfast information to build on, if you understand it right. Hebrews 11 talks about substance. Faith has substance. What is the substance faith has? The Word of God. The Word of God. It's actually what He used to create the worlds. See how it multiplies. He spoke, and it stood fast. And a writer to the Hebrews says that by faith, we understand that the worlds were created by the Word of God, so that things that are, you know, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Well, chicken. Because God created the chicken first. And so we understand where it comes from and what the substance of it is, so that things that appear were not made of what it seems like. And it's going to pass away one day with a great noise. So we're in James chapter 2. Let's jump one verse back to James chapter 1, verse 27. What's pure religion? And undefiled. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It's pure religion. Right there in a caption, deacons. For a long time, I've thought that preaching is what brings people to Christ. The Word of God clearly says so. Spirit of God is also very involved in that work. But pure religion here didn't say preaching. It said visiting someone. And I think that we hardworking Mennonite Amish people, tend to think that a mark of true spirituality is if he's doing well financially. Wrong. A mark of true spirituality is if he's doing well spiritually and choosing values that the Bible gives. So here we are, James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So this has been an age-long problem. James addresses it. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there cometh in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. What's the only difference between this? Well, the basic difference between this rich man and poor man. Stuff. Created in the image of God just as much as the other person is. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? My mind goes to Hebrews 11, where it talks about those that lived in dens and caves of the earth. Sheepskins and goatskins, they weren't worthy of the earth. God said, here is treasure. Here is treasure because they lived in those conditions for their love for God. And so God has chosen the poor of this world. Why did God choose the poor of this world? Isn't that partial? No. He chose those that'll hear it. The rich don't have any need. And it's the needy that Christ came for. And he came from the needy. In that sense, he was known to be a poor man. Verse 6 says, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And so, without fully getting into the subject of economics, the scripture does. You'll find that Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians of giving and the ministry to the poor. And he alludes to the gathering in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, the people went out to pick up manna. And it says that they brought it in and they threw it in the trough, so to speak. I don't know just what that was like. And they used a dipper and dipped a portion out for every man. For every man, they equaled so much a rate for every person to eat per day. My understanding when it was over, the trough was empty. Says he that had gathered much didn't have any left over. And he that gathered little didn't have any lack. And we say, well, that fellow that only got a little, wasn't he lazy? Well, I don't know. It doesn't comment on that. The teaching was on economics and the idea and the mentality that those of us who gather a little more sort of happens that way. That fella that gathered less should be in our focus. We're not in control of all circumstances. And somehow in God's economy, some simply do not do as well as others. And if some of us are hoarding and piling up, like James 5 says, money that's cankering, it's inactive, and not helping those that struggle, there's something wrong with that picture. And, you know, one of the things that some have done that have a bit more is loan to brothers interest-free. Well, you say he's losing money doing that. Well, all depends. If you're thinking of time or if you're thinking of eternity. And if you didn't need it right now, what's the loss? I just like to see the world presses on us, brothers. It presses on us to change our thinking. I just like to turn our minds back towards what this says. Jesus had a special place in his heart for the poor. It said, blessed are ye poor. Now, that doesn't mean when he feeds the birds. I've never seen one out in the drive or in the lawn with his feet in the air and his beak open and waiting for God to drop him some seed in there. Those fellows are diligent. And he moves my heart to go to Tractor Supply and buy seed to put in a bird feeder and love it to sit there and watch him. It's so satisfying. Can we get pleasure out of doing good for somebody that is less fortunate? That's my push. Can we get pleasure from that? Caring one for another. Yes, lest I go off the deep end. Probably I should move on. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. We're talking about deacons this morning. Deacons. We'll get to that. Galatians 2, verse 9. Paul is talking about his validation as a minister of the gospel and an apostle, and his ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 8 says, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Jesus, when he was walking with his 12 disciples, there was a fellow who had a bag. His name was Judas, and people contributed to Jesus' expenses, went in the bag. When Judas went out that night, the others didn't understand what was going on here. They thought Judas was going to do what? Alms. That they thought that maybe he was going to go buy something that they needed yet for the upcoming days when nothing was bought or sold, or to give something to the poor. So we find that Jesus was active in this alms also. Okay. They said, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Philippians chapter 1. Want to get into the office of a deacon. And if you do a word study and find the word deacon, you don't find it very many times. And so we have to look a little further. But here in Philippians 1, I believe in the chronology of the Bible, this is the first place that the word deacon as such is mentioned. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Bishops and deacons. He mentions two offices here. The same office of bishops or elders is mentioned in Acts 20 in Paul's last address to the Ephesian elders. He said to the elders that the Holy Ghost has made you bishops of the church. The word is overseers, but here in Philippians is the word deacons. Also, bishops and deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, we have again the mention of deacons. 1 Timothy 3, well, 2 Timothy wouldn't read that way, would it? 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. So we have again in the qualifications in 1 Timothy, we have two offices. The office for a minister, a preacher of the word, who basically doesn't carry much responsibility as a deacon or as a bishop, if you will. He's just a preacher of the word. Those qualifications aren't given here, just two offices. And verse 8, it says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy to filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Looking at history a little bit in my tattered book here of dying testimonies of the saved and unsaved, we have here an account of an early church deacon during the reign or the rule of... Well, let it tell us here. The courage and triumphant death of St. Lawrence the Martyr. Laurentius, usually called St. Lawrence, was archdeacon under Sextus, and when that bishop was led out to execution, Lawrence accompanied and comforted him. As they parted from each other for the last time, Sextus warned his faithful follower that his martyrdom would soon come after his own. This was taken from the Fox's Book of Martyrs. That this prophecy was true is indicated by the tradition that has been handed down to us, telling of his subsequent seizure and cruel death. The Christian Church of Rome, even at this early period, had in its treasury considerable riches. You know what that tells me? There were some givers in the early church. Both in money and in gold and silver vessels used at the services of the church. All these treasures were under the watchful eye of Lawrence, the archdeacon. Besides maintaining its clergy, the church supported many poor widows and orphans. Nearly 1,500 of these poor people, whose names Lawrence kept upon his list, lived upon the charity of the church. Sums of money were also constantly needed to help struggling churches which had been newly established in distant parts of the world. Macrinus, governor of Rome under the emperor Valerian, had heard of these riches and longed to seize them. He therefore sent soldiers to arrest Lawrence, who was soon taken and dragged before the governor. As soon as Macrinus's pitiless eyes rested upon the prisoner, he said harshly, I hear that you who call yourselves Christians possess treasures of gold and silver and that your priests use golden vessels at your services. Is this true? Lawrence answered, the church indeed has great treasures. Then bring those treasures forth, said Macrinus. Do not your sacred books tell you to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's? The emperor has need of those riches for the defense of the empire. Therefore, you must render them up. After reflecting deeply a few moments, Lawrence replied, in 3 days I will bring before you the greatest treasures of the church. This answer satisfied the governor, so Lawrence was set free. And Macrinus impatiently waited the time when the expected stores of gold and silver should be placed before him. On the appointed day, Macrinus, attended by his officers, came to the place where the Christians usually assembled. They were calmly received by Lawrence at the entrance and invited to pass into an inner room. Are the treasures collected? Was the first question of Macrinus. They are, my lord, replied Lawrence. Will you enter and view them? With these words, he opened the door and displayed to the astonished gaze of the governor the poor parishioners
the poor pensioners of the church, a chosen number, a row of the lame, a row of the blind, orphans and widows, the helpless and the weak. Astonished by the sight, the governor turned fiercely upon Lawrence, saying, "What mean you by this mockery? Where are the treasures of gold and silver you promised to deliver up?" "These that you see before you," replied the undaunted Lawrence, "are the true treasures of the church. In the widows and orphans you behold her gold and silver, her pearls and precious stones. These are her real riches. Make use of them by asking for their prayers. They will prove your best weapon against your foes." Enraged and disappointed at not securing the hoped for gold, which had been carried to a place of safety during the 3 days that had elapsed. I'm just reading the story. The governor furiously commanded the guards to seize Lawrence and take him to a dungeon. There, terrible to relate, a great fire was built upon the stone floor and a huge gridiron placed upon it. Then the martyr was stripped of his clothing and thrown upon his fiery bed to slowly perish in the scorching heat. The cruel tyrant gazed down upon this dreadful sight to gratify his hatred and revenge, but the martyr had strength and spirit to triumph over him even to the last. Not a murmur escaped him, but with his dying breath he prayed for the Christian church at Rome and for the conversion of the entire empire to God, and so, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he gave up the ghost. A Roman soldier named Romanus, who looked on at the sufferings of St. Lawrence, was so much affected by the martyr's courage and faith that he became a convert to Christianity. As soon as this was known, the soldier was severely scourged and afterward beheaded. From Fox's Book of Martyrs. A deacon in the early church was considered one who had administration and care of the poor and needy in the church and possibly out and around. I don't know how far it went. It seems that primarily a deacon's work is to look after the affairs and finances of fellow brothers and sisters that are in need, that have need of guidance, that have need of a little more. In various administrations, we won't maybe get into all of that work right now. But that is the thrust of what we find there. We have the word deacon with the qualifications there in 1 Timothy 3. Here you have the church officers, the bishops, which are overseers and their helpers, the deacons. Deacons, word number 1249 in the Strong's, to run on errands, an attendant, in general, a waiter at the table, or other menial duties. Deacon, minister, servant. And in some ways, we'd think that this is a very insignificant office, but it is not. It is actually an important office in the economy of the strong helping the weak in a brotherhood. When John Braun, some of you know that name, was ordained as an elder in his 20s, I think the senior minister, pastor was dying of cancer, and he had to let go of his ministry because he was dying. And so they had an ordination. And John had so much the conviction that God had called him to the ministry that while he was courting his wife, he said to her, "I feel God's call on my life as a minister, and if you do not feel that that is the kind of life that you would want, I release you from our engagement." And she said, "No, I want to marry you." And they had their marriage, and I think a wedding trip, and very shortly thereafter, they had ordination. He was ordained to the ministry. I think it's a little young, but who asked me to comment on whether I approved? Whatever, you know. But John Braun was ordained as minister, as overseer, and his father was deacon. Now, how is this going to go? Not too long after the senior minister passed away, then his father came to him one day, and he said something like this to him. "He told me, when I served with other pastor, he told me what needed to be done, and I did it. That's how it's going to be with you and I." Father with a son. I just thought it was remarkable humility and remarkable understanding of the place and the order of things. To get to the origins of the deacon office, we need to go to Acts 4:33. Am I missing something? It feels like I am. I'll just go as I prepared. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. As I already mentioned, Jesus in his ministry, they had a bag. They had some things at times. They had some money. Judas was angry that the money for that gift of the alabaster box wasn't sold and put in the bag so he could fetch in there and get some. But they, in Acts chapter 4, in verse 33, it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." And then we have a personal account on Barnabas, but time gets too long for us here. Chapter 6. So over here, the apostles were doing both. They were preaching, they were teaching, they were baptizing, they were many meetings. And they were administrating, also giving goods to those that needed them. There was such an amazing coming forth and people gathering together for spiritual things that a lot of physical things and financial normalcies of life seemed to have been abandoned for some period of time, and they lived together. If they had food and raiment, they were content. They had a place to sleep, and they lived that way, and they fellowshipped, and the gospel had tremendous power in going forth into the world from that fountain. But chapter 6 in Acts, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren," so here were people being neglected in the daily ministration. And who was it that was neglected? Verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report," remember Judas reaching in a bag, "full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They divided the offices there. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." And I'm told that all these are Greek names. I don't know. "Whom they set before the apostles," verse 6, "and then when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Notice a few things here. So if the apostles, if spiritual ministry needed to be done, they did it. If supplies ran out for someone, the supplies coming in were shared there. The apostles did both. But in Acts 6, 1 through 7, in verse 1, neglect because of too much to do. You could look at that in verses 2, 3, and 4. So they divided the work between spiritual and physical needs, or spiritual and temporal needs. And note those verses in verse 2 and 4. "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, Is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. But we will," verse 4, "give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." A man who tremendously influenced my thoughts towards voluntarily caring for poor people said to me this. He said, "No doubt, the ministry of preaching the word and preaching to the lost and ministering about the word of God is the superior office." And he said, "If God ever calls me to that work," he says, "I'm going to leave this other go." But he said, "It doesn't look like God has called me to that work, so I'm going to give myself to ministering to the poor." He gathered together in Muddy Pond, Tennessee, gathered all kinds of stuff together, hospital beds, crutches, wheelchairs, metal roofing cutoffs from Plateau Metals, a 3 by 6 foot piece of metal, He went around to yard sales, 127 yard sales, and gathered shoes. And he'd come in there and he'd assess this vendor's shoes and says, he started with a dollar. That cost him too much. He started with, say, a quarter apiece for all those shoes. And when they got indignant, he said, look, I'm gathering together stuff for the poor in Honduras. If you want to help, I'll buy them for a quarter apiece, a pair rather. And he would gather these shoes up and he'd load a semi-load of stuff. The fellow that hauled it to port was in sweat. He was about 10,000 pounds overloaded. And next time he says, you got to weigh that thing. I'm not pulling it under those conditions again. But he got that thing into port and sent it over to Honduras. And once it cleared port, he went down there and spent 3 months with his own hands distributing goods to the people who had need. An amazing example. And then when he told me that I was a lazy preacher, I had to listen because he demonstrated to me how diligence looks. He gained great boldness in the faith, you know. But here in Acts 6, this ministry to poor and unfortunate people in needy situations, that was divided. There are many physical and natural application things that are needed in a congregation. And God has gifted some men with the ability to organize and have a vision for what needs to happen and be able to see a larger picture and be able to administrate with clarity. It says that Jesus was mighty in word and in deed. But not many people are mighty in word and deed. Some are mighty in word, but when it comes to knowing how to change a water heater, there's a young man, 23 years of age. He was a missionary's son, full of fire and full of zeal for the word of God. He read his Bible so much and was so sound in his thinking. Our pastor was becoming a Calvinist, and he openly contested him in living room setting on his doctrine. And why would God do something like that? And I thought, well, you're a little bold. I don't think he was out of place, but he didn't last long. He fell from a roof, 23 years old, went through the insulation. Wind caught the metal that he was working with and slapped it into him, and he went through the insulation on his head to the concrete, and he was gone. 23 years old. But when it came to changing the water heater in their mobile home, he sat in the hall and cried. He wasn't taught how to do anything like that. He was not mighty indeed. But there are some that would find it very difficult to preach here this morning. But they can do it. They can do it. So thus, how should I say, exemplifying the ministry of Christ in both aspects there. What people were being neglected here? Grecians. Those were not Gentiles. I'm sorry. I've heard some say it. I forgive them. The Gentiles, the gospel didn't open up to the Gentiles until chapter 10 of Acts. And they were so against that, that when Peter went in there to eat with these Gentiles who just got converted, they contested with him. He says, you did an unlawful thing. It's not lawful for a Jew to go in. And Peter rehearsed the whole thing. It's twice in the book of Acts. That whole story, Peter rehearses it, and they endorse it and says, God opened the door to the Gentiles. But here were Jews who had taken up Grecian culture, the Greek culture. So they were a little subpar. Isn't it interesting that those were the ones that got neglected in the daily ministration? And so that's why in the qualifications for a deacon, I may just say it now and pass over it then, but it says holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. What's the mystery of the faith? The mystery of the faith is that it was hidden from the past, not that the Gentiles would get converted, but that the Gentiles would be partaker of the same body with the Gentiles, with the Jews. The Jews and the Gentiles partakers of the same body. The Jews couldn't stand that. And that was the mystery of the faith. And this deacon needs to not have prejudice against, you come from that background, not very high on the totem pole. And they get neglected. It's interesting. Someone told me, and I didn't check it out. I don't know enough about Greek and Hebrew. But all of these
7 were like with the Grecians, with Greek names. And they ministered very well to the need of all. Well, it says, whom we may appoint over this business. Thus the office of a deacon was born. Verse 7, this was a very effective arrangement. The church prospered, peace prevailed, and its testimony went forth. Elders still need good, faithful deacons. Next, we'd like to just a little bit look at the work of a deacon. And I'm going to go to Luke 24, verse 19. I used this scripture earlier, and I'm just going to read it here again. In Luke 24, verse 19, he was on the road to Emmaus with the two men. They didn't know who he was. And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. When Jesus was here, he was mighty in deeds and words. He was mighty in both, but most men are not mighty in both, as I've already emphasized. Turn to Acts chapter 1. One of the things that I appreciate about my background, and our first pastor, is if you couldn't prove it from the scripture, you better not stand up there and say it. So to have doctrine and things that are very rooted in the scriptures became a very important thing, and I think it's a treasure. The former treatise in Acts chapter 1, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Doing is superseding here in its importance. He began both to do and then to teach. One preacher, his doctor brother was visiting in his congregation, and after the service, a lady was heard to ask the doctor, says, so, sir, are you a preacher also? And he said, no, my brother preaches, I practice. We ought to all be practicers. Jesus began both to do and to teach. Jesus was a doer first, then a teacher. A deacon is a doer. So I'm going to refer to Brother Caleb over at Gravel Switch. He is an excellent deacon. I couldn't talk about your deacons here because, I'm from here. soon. Jesus was a doer. Brother Caleb at Gravel Switch keeps meticulous records. It's really amazing. I knew he kept good records when it came to brothers' meetings and the financial records of the church. But then we started buying eggs from him. $3 a dozen. And we give him $20. Well, that's shy of 7 dozen. $1 shy of 7 dozen. We didn't get 7 dozen at a time. We're 6 3/4. We got 2 dozen at a time, or maybe 3. It was never happened that he didn't know what we had paid for and how many we had got. And I thought, that's a little thing. But he kept meticulous records. If that account was $5 off, well, one time he said at brother's meeting, well, he said, I didn't have time to chase down the discrepancy, where the discrepancy was. But he said, if I figure it this way, it's this much. And if I figure it that way, it's that much. And I'm not sure exactly what all he's figuring. But he says, it's $5 off. He said, I'll get to the bottom of it. Meticulous records. It's important somebody that handles the church's money be able to keep records and know what happened to it and where it went. At the same time, he has spent many hours with a family that is trying to get on their feet, ministering to them both in spiritual things and physical financial things, just very much giving of himself. He's a faithful man who has his own finances well under control. You're thinking deacons here? And so, honestly, I don't know who you would choose as a deacon here. I've been out of pocket too long. So, he has many practical skills and is a skilled organizer. He knows how to give somebody else responsibility and let them do it. He's not stingy, and he's not an extravagant spender.
He's very ready to give his time and interest to someone in trouble. He has a sensitive conscience that he's fully representing the truth. So much so, I tried to learn, but I learned hard not to ask him, how are you doing? That's a difficult question to ask him because, you know, how am I actually doing or how do I feel, you know? And he wants to be honest. He wants to just not tell anything shady. And so that meticulous honesty is very important. He's able to say what he thinks in a meeting, but is not pushing or demanding. He just clearly shares and then he smiles and he said, that's the way it seems to me. A deacon must be a doer. An elder is called to minister the word to the needy, to disciple, to teach, to preach, to set direction in church, to know how to find answers in God's word for some dilemma that has maybe the thread of where the problem, real problem, runs to. The thread may be a little bit hidden, but by using the word of God in discernment and asking questions, able to minister. But a deacon is a doer. I'm not saying that the deacon shouldn't continue to grow in this ability too. I think it's the mark of spiritual growth and practical understanding and growth in the Lord that many times a deacon continues to grow in his abilities and in his, in his giftings. You remember in the parable of the talents, how many did the one get? He got five, but how many did he end with? 10. One got two. How many end up? Four. And so I think this is a spiritual metaphor that as we apply ourselves in the work that God has called us to do, that there's growth in our person. There's growth in our spiritual development and other gifts are added too. I think you've seen that. The deacon helps the elders in many practical ways. I've heard it analyzed a little bit like every man needs a good wife. Well, most seem to. Every man, as he needs a wife, so an elder or elders need a deacon or deacons. They take care of many practical things, making the ministry team to flow together very well. He must be a spiritual man. We found that in Acts 6. Full of the Holy Ghost, with discernment and wisdom. A deacon is a doer, as I've said, organizing work days, moving days, helping with funerals, meals for families in calamities. But I'll just say that if you're ordained as a deacon and then find out that somebody else has also been out there serving, don't be intimidated with him taking your work away from you. Thank God and spend an extra evening with your family. To be able to speak well does not disqualify someone from being a deacon. What's my reference point? Stephen, another. Philip, the evangelist. After the church was scattered in the book of Acts there where persecution ran them out, Philip went around preaching. He went down to Samaria, and there were people who got converted down there. And it would almost seem like Philip should have just stayed down there at Samaria, didn't it? I mean, he brought these people to the Lord. Shouldn't he stay and disciple them? No. The Lord said, hey, go out this way. Go out this way. And so we could talk about evangelists too. But that's a work that my heart pants after. And I'm not sure what to do with it all. But these were preachers, good preachers. But they were mighty in word and in deed. And it did not disqualify them. And I think it's maybe unfortunate to put someone who is a good discipler in the work of being a deacon, but I won't speak against it. I think that those who are able to help others with their inner needs and their understanding and their faith towards God and being able to disciple people well there, being a deacon, he still is able to do it. I don't know if you ever noticed, so I'll just speak plainly. My son-in-law, Isaac Zimmerman, being a deacon isn't his first gift. I don't know if you probably picked up on that. But to put him in that office, there's nothing wrong with it. Just makes you extra busy. because being ordained, that already is going to make him more a go-to for people. Deacon qualifications. Well, maybe we'll make it yet. Only have 10 points. Isn't that amazing? 1 Timothy 3. See if we can run the marathon here. I promise to attempt to not be monotone or uninteresting. Deacon qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. We read those a little bit ago, so I'll just read here again, verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now here we have qualifications, and there's a possibility of somebody having a gift in an area and yet not being fully, mature in their own life's pursuits and in their own life's, a balance of life and having their own lives under control. Excuse me. So it says the deacons must be grave. The word is number 4586. Venerable, i.e. honorable. Grave, honest. So when we think of the word grave, I don't know what comes to your mind, but it's not somebody that can hardly crack a smile, you know?
Yes, grave. Yeah, it's a good day.
But it's actually a character that has some weight, is the idea. A man with character that lends to respect. Sarcastic and pessimistic would seem to not fit with grave. And so sometimes when I'm preparing and I'm sitting and I'm praying and reading the scripture and thinking about what I'm supposed to say here, thoughts come to my mind, and I'm afraid they're not always well-balanced. But I've tried to learn with experience that if God gives me something to share, to not try to come up with something else, it's very teeth-pulling. So here we go. Acts 6 says, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. It seems that wisdom covers personal conduct, relational conduct, and life's choices. But in Acts 6, the original seven that were chosen says they need to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. The Holy Ghost, many times a person gets filled with the Holy Ghost as they are filled with the Word of God. Little word going in, little spirit dwelling within. Many times it's a principle to be observed. Number two, it says not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. What's a word that we would use? A different word. It means the same thing. Two-faced. I told Brother Heisey once that I'm a very fortunate man. I said, I have one face and I have a spot cleared for another. Brother Heisey didn't outright laugh, but a very amused twinkle came to his eye. And sometime a little later, he said, our brother with two faces, he said something about that. But two-facedness is not actually a flattering comment. It means you're unreal and non-authentic. So why would a deacon be tempted with being double-tongued? I mean, you say you agree with this one over here, and you agree with this one over here. But they're opposing. They're not agreeing. That's what double-tongued is. Well, a deacon typically is a minister of mercy and really can feel and see what this person is saying and how it looks to him, and what this person is saying and how it looks to him. And it's easy to agree with both, though they're opposing parties. Says not a good way to go. It means that the person is not very settled and genuine in their own perspective of the matter. And so he says, not double-tongued. This doesn't help anybody. There was a time when I tried to make opposing parties happy by taking the difference out of me, whatever that looked like. But if I could do something, you know, this person's not very happy with this person, that person's not very happy, and they have this discrepancy. Say it's $20 discrepancy between them. Well, I said, well, I'll just pay the $20, and he don't have to give it back, and he's got his $20. You know, it'd bring peace, but it didn't bring peace. Neither of them were happy with me in the situation. That's just an illustration. And I hadn't even said what I thought was right. And so, yeah, there was a time in my life that I decided to just actually be real and say, you know, this is how I see it. And if they're not happy with me, what's new? What's new? So not double-tongued. Number three here, in verse 8, it says, not given too much wine. Now, there's certain people, groups, that have tried to eliminate alcohol from wine in the Bible. I don't think it can be done. But this was a culture that used wine, that raised grapes, that tread grapes, and stored it in wineskins. And some have told me that that did not ferment. Well, what, pray tell, would put pressure on the wineskin other than fermentation? The word is wine, it's oinos. And in a culture that made wine and used it, it is important that he have those appetites in complete control. Alcohol is a crutch for many people. Nowadays, it may be drugs. It may be some prescription that makes the man, he's unable to operate without the prescription. I'm not going to condemn that man for needing that medicine. But if he can so poorly cope with his own problems, please don't put him in as a deacon. Is that too hard? I would see this as a parallel here. A person that drinks alcohol regularly, one of the things that becomes very much of a factor is the judgment to make clear decisions. And yeah, we have just pretty much at our household just determined that it's not going to be in our house. Number four says, not greedy of filthy lucre. The word is number 146. Greedy of filthy lucre is one Greek word here. That word definition is gain or sordid gain, given to greedy of filthy lucre. I just wrote here, never ordain someone to deacon who mostly looks out for himself. This was Judas's mindset. He should demonstrate contentment as well as being responsible with opportunities that present themselves to him. And so here's a tension between two principles. One is that there's contentment there. There's not a continual, gotta have it. On the other hand, my father told us that there are some opportunities that don't come around every day. And when it comes, you better take it or forever say goodbye to it. So when the place across the road from us came up for sale, I think Cyrus was something like 18 years old. And I asked him, I says, do you want that place? Yeah, I think I'd like to have it. I said, do you think long term this is a place that you could be happy with and content and make a home place for you? Yeah, I thought so. And now he's moving to Colorado. If all things work out, and that's all fine. But so knowing that, you know, when he's 20 or 21, that place isn't going to be for sale. We needed to borrow money then and there and bought that place for him an opportunity. So I'm just saying that it's not somebody that just says, well, you know, I got $10 and I'm going to sit on them $10. I ain't going to increase them. I ain't going to decrease them. But somebody who is not constantly has to have a good deal. Question should be asked, do I need it? It's not a good deal if it's not needed. not a slave to money, one who knows how to sacrifice for others. Number five, it says holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And I mentioned that about the mystery of the faith, that the Jew and Gentile are partakers of the same body. Ephesians chapter 2 emphasizes that very clearly, that he took away the middle wall of partition. There's not a select people called the Jews now that are his special people, if you will, but everyone that believeth, the one who has his heart circumcised, the one who is made a believer, a follower, a partaker of Christ in the inner man, those are true Jews. The Grecians were neglected. Favoritism is not allowed in a deacon's value system. Verse 6 says, let these first be proved, also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, that's why we had this message this morning, is to bring these qualifications up to consider them. And I don't know if you've been praying about and considering and thought you would give your voice for this brother or those two brothers for the office of a deacon. And so if that has happened in your mind, I'm hoping as I'm preaching that you're evaluating what you know about this brother in light of this. And this is a measure of first being proved, okay? Let these first be proved. So now we have qualifications for the deacon's wife. Any idea why? There's a sense in which a deacon's wife, in some ways, will get more involved with his ministry than a minister's wife. Who were the first six, seven ordained to look after?
Widows.
Those men or women? Women. Is it a good idea for a deacon to go minister to this widow by himself? No. These qualifications also indicate that this wife is going to come to understand and know some personal information about people in the church. So we have these qualifications of the deacon's wife. Says, grave. Okay, again, a weighty character. We looked at that earlier. Someone that you can respect. Very short words. Says, not slanderers. Anyone know what the another word for slanderer is?
Gossiper.
A gossiper. Another word, yes. Accuser. Stronger, devil. You know what we do if we look at the needs of another person and wrongly assess them? Assess them times, however many times? In our minds, it's real. But if we have a tendency that way, and if this person's wife has a tendency that way, and then is a talker, a gossiper, guess who all else is going to find out about that? Behold, how great a matter a little tongue kindleth, a little flame. And character assassination and evil speaking become a very, very serious problem in a church. The devil, you know what he'll do? Brother Tanner, he'll tempt you to do a sin. And oh, he'll make it look so appealing. Oh, so appealing. And then as soon as you commit it, you're a sinner. You are terrible. And push you down, down, down. Accuser. Accuser. That's how the devil does. And I'm not saying that this deacon's wife would tempt someone. I'm just saying that that's the nature of a accuser, will magnify the problem. I'm thankful that I don't know of any situations here. But it's a very common, very easy to fall into work of the flesh. All right. Slanders, a traducer, specifically Satan, false accuser, devil, slanderer. The 1828 says a defamer, one who injures another by maliciously reporting something to his prejudice. Prejudice is prejustice. He's judged without a trial. Prejudice. Oh, Lord, help us that we don't be slanderers. Number 8, it says she must be sober. The word sober here, and so the things that I share today, if you see a glimmer of something that concerns you about this deacon, potential deacon, or his wife, I think it's good to bring it up when you nominate, if you're still minded to go on with the nomination. Okay? Does that make sense? Transparency. It gives the ministry team an opportunity to actually say to the ones being ordained, we have a concern was voiced in relation to this area in your lives. Is there any comment about this? Can we talk about this? You know, where you feel you are with the Lord about this? And it makes a very open atmosphere to be able to talk about anything that's a concern. Because after all, the prospering of the church, the well-being of the kingdom of God, of the church, is very important. Sober, the word is, i.e., circumspect. Sober, vigilant. A thoughtful, careful, discreet person. Or for sure not the opposite of this. Those were some of my thoughts. Faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. And so we don't want to put anybody under the magnifying glass and turn up the thumb screws. You know what I'm saying? But if there's a glaring need here concerning this. Faithful in all things, trustworthy and trustful. Believe, faithful, sure, true. An antonym would be unfaithful and not trustworthy. Excuse me. Number 9. This deacon, verse 12 says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. The husband of one wife. We'd say a good family man. The fruit is in his family. Is it purity? Is the fruit of his life purity? Now, after all, being a deacon, there may be some intricate situations where he needs to relate to another woman and dare not be that where he keeps slipping off in relation to pure things. Things pure, he's slipping off. He's barely able to stay on the ground, or should I say on the rock, if you will. He's to be a one-woman man. Are his children under authority? It says, ruling their children in their own houses well. Doesn't mean that they'll never have any faults or anything that nothing ever goes a little awry. But what's the response to it? What is the atmosphere coming from that home? And so these are pretty far-reaching qualifications. Look in several areas. And again, I think that one of the reasons these are given is so that we don't ordain somebody that has a glaring need in that area. There's a good organization and flow there. In verse 13, it says, they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree. What's a degree? Well, just like a degree, did you get it? College. There's a certificate. It's a good degree. It's a good
how should I say, it's a certificate in their person that it's a good degree. I don't know how, just how to explain it further, but it says they well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There are several advantages to fulfilling this office. As I mentioned earlier, first, it gives an opportunity for personal growth and also opportunity for serving others in an effective way. Second, it gives the privilege of investing in other people for eternity. And many of the rewards that are due a deacon, he may well not get in this lifetime. And then finally, thirdly, it gives him boldness to actually bring guidance. So we had the privilege. I was asked to be deacon 2 years before I was ordained to what I felt like was my actual calling. And those weren't wasted years. I didn't know what a deacon did. I read the book given to me by Philip Rudolph by Alexander Strook on the New Testament deacon and gradually began to get a hold of it. But we had a family there. One of the things about living in Muddy Pond was that if you lived in Muddy Pond, you knew what you thought and you were pretty well able to stand on your own. Well, it doesn't take near as much pastoring that way. But we did have one household there that there's some practical skills were struggling a bit. And they lived sort of on a knoll on beside the road. And as you come by there, you notice that the underpinning was blowed off. And they'd sort of piece it back in there, and it'd blow off again. So one Saturday, I contacted that brother. It was before Saturday, actually. We made arrangements. So on this Saturday, we'll redo that underpinning. And I don't remember what all methods we took, but we drove some stakes in the ground and put some uprights and secured some things and screwed some things in place and re-put that underpinning. Looked a whole lot better. Well, our pastor didn't know what was going on, and he came by perchance, I say. And he slowed down and he looked. He went down the road and he turned around and he came back by and waved. He went and turned around and went on his way and waved. I thought probably he appreciated it. But so there's where I began to get a hold of my glimpses of just, you know, practical service. But with that family, as we interacted on other levels and other things, the time came where I was able, actually, my wife and I were able actually to give significant input into this couple's lives. I think that's what he's talking about. You get a right to speak into the situation. Sometimes people don't know, they don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. And so when you go with your own hands and your own stuff and your own help them do something, it opens those doors. Great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The other thing that begins to happen is they begin to understand and they see how God's principles work. You know, they're working with this situation and they begin to apply the Word of God, and oh, how beautiful this works and how it comes together when we embrace it by faith. And there's great boldness and courage to stand and hang on to the railing on the old ship of Zion, Brother Abner, though the wind blow and howl. And there's one other thing. In my growing up years, Brother Paul, if our hand didn't work for it, our mouth didn't need it. In other words, there's only one way in which supply came to us. And if you ain't reaching around, if you can't reach around, it ain't going to come to you. But since then, I've come to understand that God knows how to multiply stuff. Yeah, fishes and bread. God knows how to take care of needs where you thought the supply is not going to reach. And I don't know what happened here, but this thing came together. That's something else that happens in a deacon's heart as he serves and works in this office. So we had the office, work, and qualifications of a deacon.
And may the Lord bless you with understanding. And may the Lord continue to bless his church with able ministers, deacons, elders, disciplers, household fathers that are able to lead their families and fill the hearts and desires of their children plumb full, and that the whole household prospers. May God do it. May he give us young people that are established and stable and ready for the next generation to raise up saints of God who, though our circumstances may be lowly, we know how to trust God and to receive answers from him. May the Lord bless you.